This podcast is a ministry of Emmaus, a Jesus church, with Pastor Dominic Doan. For more information, visit us at emmausrdu.com.
Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. Now, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the story before. Jesus was in a place called Capernaum. He's at the beginning of his earthly ministry. He's traveling, teaching, sharing. He's in Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's sharing scripture with people. Lives are being changed wherever he's going. Signs of the kingdom are evident through his life and through his ministry. And now we read that he leaves Capernaum and he travels to this small town called Nain, which was right around 23 miles away. So this is a good chunk of the day that he spends traveling there. Most likely it is at night, and he comes to this little village. Now, we actually have a picture of Nain. You can go to Nain today, and that's it. It's pretty small. Today it has a population of right around 1,600 people. It's predominantly a Muslim area. In Jesus' day, it was much smaller. Scholars think maybe 100, perhaps 200 people were there. And most likely, these are families that have been there generation after generation after generation. It's a farming community. It's an agrarian community. And honestly, it's just one of these podunk little towns. And you wonder, okay, why would Jesus go to a place like that? You'd think that he'd want to go to the big cities, the urban areas. And certainly he would do that at points. But Jesus also had a heart for the small things, and he had a heart for the places that no one else was willing to go. And as we'll see, he actually had an appointment that the Father wanted him to step into. When he gets there, we read that no sooner does he arrive that he comes face to face with a funeral. Quick word about funerals in the ancient world. The way that it worked was if someone died in your family, you would generally try and bury that person the same day. They didn't have formaldehyde, didn't have ways of preserving the body, didn't have CSI or any of that. And so generally, you want to bury the person the same day to avoid the stench. Also, the Jews, we'll talk about this later, but they believed that unclean bodies or dead bodies would make you ceremonially unclean. And so their heart was, okay, we got to get the body out of here. And so what they would do is they would take the body and they would wrap it up with some cloth, leaving the face exposed, and then they would put the body on a bier. Now, a bier was essentially a piece of wood if you were poor, or if you had a little bit of money, it was an open casket. And so you'd put the body in this bier, on the bier, then you would have a group of guys, three or four, that would go around the bier carrying it, and they would lead the way outside of the city walls. And you would have people, usually the whole town, especially if it's a town this small, who are following behind outside of the city walls to go bury it, usually a mile or two away, on the side of a hill or a cave at the family burial plot. Again, keep in mind, this is a culture that, unlike our culture, we travel. We generally will move every few years or something, do crazy things like going from North Carolina to Portland or whatever. But in those days, where you were born, that was pretty much where you would stay the rest of your life. And so what would happen is every family would have their own burial plot. And so you would have your great-grandparents and your grandparents are buried there and your parents later on, and there'd even be a spot waiting for you. And so they would take this body, go to that burial place, they would then bury it in the ground, go back into the village, and they would spend about 30 days of reflection and mourning and weeping for this person. And when I talk about weeping, we often do a really good job of hiding our grief, which I think is one of the weaknesses of the Western world. We kind of push things down. back then, that wasn't the case. When they were upset, especially in a situation like this, they let the world know. They would rip their clothes. They would throw dust and ashes into the air and on their head. They're screaming. That's the idea. So what Luke is painting for us here is a picture of profound grief, profound brokenness. He comes into this small little town called Nain, and immediately there's all of these people, dozens or even hundreds, who are grief-stricken. Their hearts are breaking, they're crying, they're weeping. And to make it even worse, Luke says that the person who is experiencing this loss was a widow. Now, she had already gone through loss. She had lost her husband, which, of course, in any scenario, that's going to be devastating. But in the ancient world, even more so, especially financially, because it was an agrarian culture. And so you needed strong men to go out and work the fields and grind and winnow and plow those fields and provide for the family. So by losing your husband, especially back then, well, that would sentence the widow, generally, to a life of destitute and poverty. It was very, very difficult to survive. That's why James would say in his book, in his epistle, he's like, hey, true religion is to take care of the widows and the orphans in their time of need. Those were the hurting ones in their culture. So she's already hurting emotionally, financially. But the good news is we see here that she had a son, right? And in those days, again, having kids was immensely important because you need lots of bodies to work out in the fields. That's why you see in the Old Testament a tremendous emphasis placed upon how many kids so-and-so had, because that was your livelihood. That was the way that you survived. This widow, she only had one son. Our text tells us that he was a young man. In the Greek culture, in the Greek language, that phrase young man refers to someone who's between 24 and 40 years old, which makes me feel good because technically I'm still a young man, at least from the Greek culture's perspective. Barely, I'm hanging on. And so he's a young guy, he's fit, he's strong, he's working out in the fields, he's providing for his mom. So even though she had gone through tremendous grief and loss already, at least she had a son to take care of. But then tragedy struck. Her son dies. So not only is she a widow, not only is she financially on the edge, but now she's an orphaned parent. So again, this is a scene of tremendous heartbreak and loss. It's hard for us to get our minds around just how devastating it was. And what a contrast. We see Jesus now, who is the way of life, and now he's coming face to face with the way of death. So the question is, how will Jesus respond? What's he going to do? Well, check it out. Verse 13, we read this. It says, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and he said, don't cry. And I love this phrase. I actually have it underlined in my Bible. There's a tremendous amount of beauty here. In fact, I honestly think this is one of the more beautiful verses in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus shows up, he sees this funeral, he sees this woman who is hurting, the grief, the brokenness. His heart goes out to her. Now, in the Greek language, this is especially a poignant, powerful, rich phrase. In the Greek, it's the word splagnizomai. Which is just incredibly fun to say, which is why I share it with you. Splagnizomai. And it's a word that it literally means to be deeply moved, to experience profound sympathy. Now, splagnizomai comes from a Greek word called splagnon. And splagnon in Greek culture referred to the seat of someone's emotions. Back then, they thought that your emotions, how you felt towards someone, wasn't so much here in your heart. They believed that all of your emotions resided in your guts or your intestines, what they called the splagnon. So if you're a young man and you meet the girl of your dreams and you ask her to marry you and you say, oh, I love you with all of my splagnon. Like, oh, wow, did you just say splagnon? Like, that's really, really romantic. Now, I wouldn't recommend trying that. Like, guys, it's not going to work. I love you with my lower intestine. Like, okay, it's odd. But back then, this meant a lot because they believed this is where you're, the core of who you are really is. So if you see a team, like the World Cup has been amazing. I didn't get to see the game yesterday, but I heard about it between Brazil and Chile, was it? And it goes down to the final, like I think it was the post that eliminated Chile from the game. Craziness, right? You watch these guys playing and you say, wow, they're playing with all their heart. Now back then you'd be like, man, that team's got some serious splagnon going on. Like, so that's what they're referring to. It's passion, it's your heart, it's your emotion, it's who you are that expresses itself in various ways. So that's the word that Luke uses here to describe how Jesus felt about this situation. He wasn't numb or oblivious. He wasn't like, oh, well, it's not my problem, not my circus, not my monkeys. I'm not going to deal with it, right? I'm just going to do something else. No, he actually felt something deep in his gut. He felt profound sympathy and loss and pain in the core of his being. And we see this in Jesus' ministry. There wasn't a hardness about him or aloofness about him, but he really engaged, he really connected, he really understood. He had this sense of empathy. There's this beautiful quote by a guy named R.A. Torrey, and he's a theologian, fantastic writer. And this is what he said about Jesus. Jesus did not go about his work from a cold sense of duty, but his own heart drew him out towards those he helped and saved. He made others' sorrow his own sorrow, others' agony his own agony, others' sin and shame his own sin and shame. He could not look upon misery, pain, death, or sin without heart pangs. Beautiful. That's who Jesus was. So in a single verse, Luke gives us this profound insight into the heart of Jesus, who he is, who he was, how he felt towards others. But then he adds this whole other layer. He says that this Jesus, verse 13, is the Lord. And again, it's for that reason I have this verse underlined. Bible scholars have a field day with this. Theologians have a field day with this because verse 13 is the first time in Luke's gospel that he calls Jesus Lord. Now, it's not the last. 95 times in the gospel of Luke, he's called Lord. And in the Greek, the phrase here, very, very important, is kurios. Kurios means one who has power or authority. In the Old Testament, kurios is translated as Adonai, or Yahweh, or God. So when you see Luke using this phrase, he's keying us in to an important fact that this Jesus wasn't just a man, but that he was God as well. And it was for that reason that the religious leaders, they would want to kill Jesus because they saw this as a form of blasphemy. Now, it was a theological phrase for Luke, but it's also a political phrase. In the first century when Luke is writing, he's writing during a time when Rome ruled the world, and Caesar ruled Rome. By law, every Roman citizen was required to go to an altar and to pinch incense and to offer it to Caesar and to say, Caesar is kurios. Caesar is Lord. In the first century, in their thinking, there's only one Lord. And if you dare say that there's another Lord, well, this is dangerous, politically charged, subversive language. This is the kind of thing that could get you into some serious problems. But Luke here, he's not afraid to say, look, there is another king. There's another Lord, and it's not Caesar. And there's another kingdom, and it's not Rome. And this Kyrios, this king, this Lord, is unlike any other king that you've ever seen before. You see, the Caesars, they could care less about the poor, the broken, the hurting, the widows. History tells us that was the case. But this Kyrios, this king, man, he's got splagnon. He has compassion and care and concern for those who are broken and hurting. His heart actually goes out to the grieving widow. So do you see what Luke is doing? In a single verse, he says Jesus has authority because he's Kyrios, but he also has empathy, splagnon. He has power and the ability to do something about it, as we'll see, but he also has pity. He has strength and sorrow, deity and humanity. And it's this combination that made Jesus so unique. It was this combination that captured the hearts and minds and imagination and splagnon of other people and caused them to want to follow after him. Jesus' heart goes out to the grieving widow. Now, this raises an important question. What does Jesus do about it? Right? It's one thing to feel bad for someone, but it's something else entirely to actually do something. Many of us, we can feel bad for someone if we see someone who's hurting. Oh, it's too bad they lost their house, or it's too bad they lost their job, or it's too bad they're going through that crisis. Maybe we feel bad for them, but how many of us will actually put that compassion into action? How many of us will actually respond and do something about how we're feeling inside? Jesus does something. Now check out what he does, verse 14. It says, he went up and he touched the bier that they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, get up. And the dead man sat up and he began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. I love this. Jesus' heart, Jesus' splagnon, brought about action. It says, he goes into the town. All these people grieving, weeping, wailing, guys carrying the bier, the dead body on full display, the grieving widow, she's just torn apart. And Jesus feels compassion. His heart goes out to her. So he goes up to the bier and he touches it. Now, this was unheard of, because good Jewish people, especially someone of Jesus' stature, a rabbi, a religious leader, they would never touch a bier or a dead body because, again, that would make them ceremonially unclean. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. The Jews, they had all kinds of fears about being unclean. And if you became unclean, there are all these hoops you had to jump through and ritualistic cleansing, sometimes sacrifice, go see the priest in order to be restored to Jewish social life. So they would really try and avoid things that made them unclean. Jesus doesn't care about any of that. He doesn't care about whatever religious leaders were there who would judge him or criticize him for this action. No, what he cares about is what this widow's going through. And so he walks up, he touches the wood, he touches the bier, and then he speaks to the dead guy. Now, this is either cruel or crazy or God, right? I mean, who talks to someone who's dead? Jesus says to him, I say to you, get up. And verse 15 says, the dead guy got up and he began to talk. And you gotta wonder, like, what's he talking about? Like, is he just picking up the conversation where he left off? And it's kind of an awkward moment. Like, you wake up and you're on a plank, right? And there's all these people in black with dust on their heads, and they're walking outside the city. Like, what do you say in that moment? Like, what about those Durham Bulls? Like, why do y'all look so grave? Which, terrible death pun, right? So whatever he's saying here, I don't know, but he's talking. But what theologians point out here is how effortless this is for Jesus, right? Do you get the sense at all in this story that it's hard for Jesus? Like, is it really difficult to pull this off? Is he going out there and getting the crowd all riled up and waving a coat around and repeating mantras? No, there's none of that. There's no emotionalism. There's no sensationalism. All that he does is he goes up to the guy and says, hey, get up. And the guy gets up, right? Now, the reason why theologians point this out is because in the Old Testament, there are examples of widow sons being raised from the dead, right? If you're taking notes, you can just write down Elijah and Elisha. I mean, both of their stories in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, there were times where they came face to face with a grieving widow, and there was a dead son, and there was resurrection. But the key difference in those stories is they had to do a lot of stuff to see that resurrection happening. They're like laying prostrate down. They're putting their staff on top of the kid three different times. They're praying. It's really fascinating. Now, there was resurrection, but in this case, Jesus, who is a greater than Elijah, Jesus, who is a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets, he comes on the scene. He speaks a word. There's no staff that he's laying down. He's not doing all of these things. He just says the word and something happened. And here's the key difference. Elijah and Elisha, they needed an authority that was outside of themselves. But Jesus had authority. We looked at that word authority a couple months ago. Exousia is the Greek word. Jesus had an authority that was generated from within. He was the source of authority. So that when he spoke, things happened. He is the word of God, John 1 says. So when God created the heavens and the earth through his word, things happen. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be life, and there is life. And here is the word of God once again, speaking those things that are not as if they were, bringing things into existence. So this Jesus is unique. When he speaks, things happen. Lives are changed. Lepers are healed. Centurion servants, as we saw a couple weeks ago, are healed. This woman's son is brought back to life, and a relationship that had been torn apart by death, Jesus now restores through his presence and through his word. Now, how do you respond in that kind of situation? And you see something so visible, so dramatic, in full view of everyone, what would your reaction be? I think our reaction would probably be something like this crowd. We see in verse 16, they were all filled with awe and they praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Two words to write down: wonder and worship. That was their response. They're absolutely blown away. They're amazed. They can't believe their eyes. And they're worshiping God. They're praising God for what happened. Again, this word awe is really intriguing in verse 16. In the Greek, it's the word phobos, where you probably have guessed it, is where we get the word for phobia or fear. So here we see a true sense of panic that these people had. I was reading yesterday, 6 million Americans have a diagnosed phobia. And it's really fascinating when you look at some of the phobias that people can be diagnosed with. And they actually have lists in order of what are number one, number two, number three phobias that people in our nation struggle with. And this blew me away. You would think that death would be number one. It's not. Death is number two. Guess what the number one phobia is? Public speaking. Right? That's fairly interesting. So for what I'm doing now, for some, perhaps, that's like your worst nightmare. Public speaking, they'd rather die, I guess, than get up on a stage and talk. Interesting. Fear of spiders is number three. Interesting. And then there's some really random ones. Really random ones. Here's one. Philobophobia. This is the fear, the paranoia, of falling in love. You're like absolutely paranoid. I don't want to fall in love with this person. Constantly guarding your heart. This one's weird too. Caligniophobia, which is the fear of beautiful women. So I guess guys get this, like clam up and they, you know, have panic attacks or something. It's what I experienced when I first met Elisa. She's helping me through this, right? Cha-ching. Brownie points. there's another one. Abuitophobia. Abuitophobia is the fear of taking a bath. I guess some people actually have this. You're like, yes, my roommate really struggles with this. Interesting. So people wrestle with phobias. These people here are phobic, right? They're absolutely terrified. Christophobia. I don't know what it would be in this case, right? Oh my gosh, we've never seen anything like this before. But notice their fear then brings them to a place of worship. It says they're praising God. I might just envision them. Maybe they're bowing down to Jesus, or maybe they're just singing a spontaneous song, or maybe dancing for joy. I don't know what's going on here, but their hearts are just filled with this sense of praise. And then you have this beautiful line, and this is the one I want to leave with us today. So powerful, so beautiful. Verse 16, if you got a highlighter or a pen or whatever, write it down. They say, God has come to help his people. And that's such a beautiful phrase. In the Greek language, it's a phrase, it's a word actually, episkeptomai. Episkeptomai. And it means God has come near to us, or God has come to rescue us, or this is the time that we've been waiting for. It's a relatively rare word, especially in Scripture. When you see it used, it's used sparingly, but when you see it used, it's used to describe God himself intervening. So it's not just God showing up and casually kind of, you know, dealing with some situation and then retreating up into heaven. No, episteptomai describes those times when God himself, when heaven itself comes crashing into earth with permanence and power. It has this idea of a disempowering of the old system, the old ways of doing things, and a whole new system, a whole new order, a whole new way of looking at the world is put into place. A great example of this comes from Exodus 4, verse 31. Moses used this word, episkeptomai, to describe what God was doing with the children of Israel and Egypt. When God came to him and said, hey, I'm gonna set the children of Israel free. I'm gonna bring about this revolution. I'm gonna bring them into a land of promise. There's gonna be this great nation. The children of Israel are part of my redemptive plan for the entire human race. And as Moses begins to wrap his mind around all that God was wanting to do, his response was episkeptomai. God himself is coming to earth. This is something huge. This is cataclysmic. This is earth-shaking, landscape-altering. So when these people look at Jesus, that's their response, the same response that Moses has when he sees the deliverance that God is bringing with the children of Israel. They have towards Jesus, episkeptomai, wow. They're getting a firsthand glimpse of the inbreaking kingdom of God. They're just beginning to realize that this Jesus, as they say, he's more than a prophet. He's like a Moses, but a greater than Moses. He has come to bring people who are in bondage, who are wrestling, who are broken, who are enslaved, who the enemy has subjugated and controlled. And this Jesus is coming to bring some kind of revolution and liberation and freedom. This Jesus is coming to bring us into a promised land. They understood, even just through a glass dimly, they had this sense that the power structures and injustice and oppression and tyranny, the old system is now being done away and something new is about to unfold. And this word, episkeptomai, is where I think it begins to interact and engage with our life today. You know, I was wrestling with this last week and thinking through this text. Why does Luke have the story here? Again, as I mentioned, it's the only place in the gospel that you have this story. Mark and John and Matthew, it's not there. So why does Luke put it here? Is it just because he's trying to fill in some historical detail, get his word count up for his publisher? Like, what's going on? Why would he include it? And it hit me. I think the key is all about this word, episkeptomai. Luke is wanting us to know that this Jesus, who has authority and empathy, deity and humanity, this same Jesus with splagnon, but who's also kurios, he has come not just to visit a widow in Nain, but this same Jesus has come to visit us, to bring deliverance to us, freedom, to break the chains, to undo everything that the enemy seems to be wreaking havoc in our life, and to bring freedom into every area of our life where there's death or brokenness or fear or sin, every area in your life where it seems that the enemy is winning. That's where Jesus has come. He wants to engage with the dark secrets of your life. He wants to come to the buyer. He wants to come to the part of your life that you maybe have given up on because it seems that year after year after year, the enemy has gotten the upper hand. And in your heart, it just feels like a death. I don't know what it is for you. My guess is that every one of us, we have some kind of buyer. We have some kind of funeral that's happening or has happened in our heart. And maybe for some here, it has to do with just an addiction, a sin. It started small and you gave into it. It was a time of compromise. You thought you were in control of it. But then in time, that thing begins to control you and it begins to dominate you. And so you've had this battle with that issue, whatever it is, year after year, and you're trying to beat it. You're trying to gain the upper hand, but it just seems to be winning. And then sometimes what happens is you just give up. You're like, you know what? I can't beat this addiction. I'm going to the funeral. I'm dead to that. Fine. Let it do what it wants to do in my life. Or maybe for others, it's a relationship that you just feel this death towards. Mother or father or son, a daughter, someone that you used to be close with, but there's been estrangement, maybe a marriage. And you look at that relationship and there's a ton of hurt and a ton of dysfunction and a ton of pain. And it feels like you're on the way to the funeral. You know, I'm dead to him. I'm dead to her. I'm giving up on this relationship. Maybe there's bitterness, anger towards that individual. And you just can't seem to let go of it. For others, perhaps the buyer is more to do with your walk with God. And outwardly, we can come to a place like this and everyone looks at you and thinks, oh, wow, you've got it all together. You're worshiping, you're singing, you're at church, you've got your Bible, you're involved in missional communities. Wow, you look so spiritual. But in your heart, there's a funeral happening. In your heart, you know that there is no relationship with Jesus. There's no closeness. There's no walk. You're not seeking him. There's no prayer. There's no personal times of worship. And you're going through all this external stuff, and it looks religious, but you're going through emotion. But in your heart, there's no emotion. There's no devotion. There's a buyer. It's a death. Maybe it's a hope or a vision or a dream that you once had. And God put it on your heart and you were really excited about it, but something happened or doors began to close. You got hurt or disillusioned in some way. And then you began to give up. You began to lose hope for that vision and dream that you had. And now it's like, you know what? I'm dead to that. It's at the funeral. Listen, what this story is telling me, what it's telling us today, is that no matter what place in our life that we think is dead, we serve a God who comes to those areas. We serve a God who doesn't just ignore it and say, it's not my problem, no big deal. Let's just deal with surface issue stuff. And we serve a God that the closer you get to him, you begin to realize, and it's really uncomfortable, honestly, you begin to realize that he starts pointing out the buyers. He starts saying, you know what about this? What about that bitterness? What about that relationship? What about that lack of hope? What about your relationship with me? And pretty soon you see, oh my gosh, there's a lot of death and dysfunction. There's a funeral happening in my heart. And Jesus says, I want to deal with that. I want to touch that. I'm going to touch the buyer. I'm not going to ignore it. I'm not going to skirt around it. I want to touch it. I want to heal it. I want to bring hope and life and change. And with a word, he can bring resurrection. I say to you, get up. Now, the Bible has a word for what we're talking about today. God visiting his people. This Lord, this Kurios, who has so much passion and compassion and splagnon. The Bible has a word for it, and it calls it grace, right? Grace. God loving us in our darkest. While we are sinners, Christ dying for us. And the beautiful thing about this story, and it really hit me yesterday, and I hadn't noticed it before, is that this story is all about grace. What did the widow do in order to get this kind of miracle? What did she do? Nothing, right? Is there any mention of her faith? Nope. Does it say, Luke writes, oh, this woman was a spiritual leader. She was going through the Bible in a year and she didn't miss a day. And she had her car radio set to K-Love. Like, this woman is, she's on it, right? No, there's no mention of that. She literally had nothing to offer. She's a mess. She's broken, maybe bitter. She's angry. She's grieving. There was nothing that she did to earn this. The only thing that she had to do, really, is just get out of the way and let Jesus do what he wanted to do. And can I suggest to us today, precious Emmaus family, brothers and sisters, God wants to work in those dead areas in your life. He has the heart. He has the power. And really, all that he asks from us is not pray more, do more, give more, whatever. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, let me do what I want to do. I think the only way that this story could have gone south would be if this widow got in the way of Jesus and said, nope, you're not touching that buyer. Get out of here. I think that's the only scenario where we wouldn't have seen a miracle. All she had to do was let Jesus do what he wanted to do. How many times I get in the way of what Jesus wants to do? Most of you don't know this, and it may come as a surprise for those of you who know me well. I used to play basketball, and the reason why this is a surprise is because I literally am like the worst basketball player in the history of basketball players. I'm not just saying that. I'm really, really bad. I don't know if it's like my English background or something. My brain just doesn't work. For me, coming from Europe, like balls are meant to be kicked. We call it the World Cup, right? So this whole idea is just really a weird concept. And so when I was like 21, some friends of mine, they joined this city league team. And they're like, hey, Dom, you should join us. I'm like, no, you don't want me on your team. Ah, just come. It'll be great. And so I joined the team. And the coach quickly realized how terrible I was. It was kind of a running joke. And so he said, you know what? Just be here for moral support. You can just hang out on the bench. So that's pretty much what I did. Well, this team, and it wasn't like big time or anything, but they actually did pretty well. In fact, they did so well, they went to the finals for the City League thing. And they're playing against this other team that was really, really good. It's the last game of the season. It's the last game in this match between this other team, and the winner of the game was going to take it all. And so I'm there cheering on the team. It's a really, really close game, nail-biter. True story, it was the final, what do you call it, quarter? That's how bad I am. I don't even know. So it's like the final quarter, and it's like we have like 2 or 3 minutes left. And one of the guys gets injured. And so he's pulled out. My coach comes up to me. He's like, hey, Dom, you need to get in there. Just take his place. I'm like, I haven't played all season. He's like, I know, and I know you're terrible. So here's what you need to do. He said, when you get out there, whatever you do, if you get the ball, don't try and shoot it. That's what he said. He said, instead, just wherever Josh is, get the ball to Josh. Now, Josh was like our star player. He's like 7 feet tall, slam dunk, really, really good. This guy was awesome. So he said, that's it. Just get the ball to Josh. Don't mess this thing up. We're ahead by like 3 points. So we go in, or I go in, and we're playing, and it's coming down to the final minute. I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm just running around. And I get the ball. I get the ball. Now, I don't know. I like panicked. Like this Phobos hit me. Like, what do I do? So I get the ball. And I don't know what, if it's some subconscious thing, like this is your time to shine, man. I don't know what it was, but I shot the ball. I just went for it. It was a three-pointer. True story, it was a three-pointer. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm like cheering, I'm shouting, I'm yelling, I'm so excited. And then I look around and my team wasn't sharing my joy. I shot for the wrong side. The other team got the points. They went on to win the game. So I'm still in counseling. Like this is a deep area of brokenness in my life. I'm just exposing it to you. Like all I had to do, just get the ball to Josh. That's it. I mean, how easy is that, right? And I see in this story, more important, I see my life. Like there is this tendency where I'm like, Jesus says, okay, this is really easy. Just get the ball to me. That's it. This thing called life, when you're dealing with issues, just get the ball to me. Trust me. The Bible puts it this way, a little more spiritual. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you, right? Real simple. And what do? I have this care, this burden, this pain, this struggle, this buyer, this death, this issue, this funeral, this bitterness, this problem, this relationship, and I hold on to it. I'm like, no, I'm going to deal with this. Boom, here we go. And I end up shooting for the wrong team, right? Get the ball to Jesus. Give the pain to Jesus. Surrender your area of brokenness and hurt, whatever that is. Just get it to him. Let him do what he wants to do. And that's, brothers and sisters, that's the invitation, I think, from this text. That's why Luke has it here. That when we, in our openness and honesty, just say, Lord, here's the buyer, here's the pain. I'm not going to hide it from you anymore. I'm not going to suppress it anymore. This is what I'm dealing with. This is the area of death to me. And I want to give it to you. I want to surrender it to you. I want to ask you to bring healing and hope and life and freedom and deliverance. This Jesus with splagnon, this Jesus with power, this Jesus who loves you so passionately will come and will work and will restore. Let Jesus do what he wants to do. Amen? Let's stand, shall we?